Let me just pray and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word today. And we'll invite Pastor Steve to just step right into it. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. We thank You that You are the light, that You are the gate, that You are the good shepherd, that You are our hope. You are our everything. And so we pray that You would help us to just fall in love with the Word, that it might transform us completely. And we ask it all in Your name. Amen.
Well, it's not often I'm invited to step right into it. Usually I step into it on my own. So, I guess first off, anybody want to recite Romans 1, 16 to 17? Been working on it? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Anybody? What are you doing in all your free time?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. And in it is the righteousness of God.
Woo! Yes. Yeah. That's it.
Keep going.
Which is revealed. Through faith to faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith.
Okay, very good. Excellent. Anyone else?
No.
No? No one else? Okay, keep working on it. Keep working on it. I think the place I want to start is just kind of a little bit of cleanup from yesterday. I had some really good questions, and I feel like I want to respond to those questions a little bit. The questions were along the lines of human sexuality and the fall, and what we talked about in terms of those verses about homosexuality, and Paul kind of seemingly singling that out. And we talked about that in the context of creation and how disordered things had become. And so that was almost like Exhibit A in his world as to how disordered things had become. And he has the creation narrative, how God created us male and female, and how sex was for husband and wife. And that's kind of the background that shapes Paul's response. Some of the questions that were asked were, what about polygamy? You know, where does that fit in? Because we have polygamy in the Old Testament, and at some level it's even assumed in the New Testament, because it says that a leader of the church should be in a monogamous relationship with just one, you know, one person. And so where does that fit in? And I think that while, you know, you're kind of hard-pressed to find in Scripture where it says thou shalt have only one spouse, at the same time, we have the creation story. And in the creation narrative of Adam and Eve, when God saw that it wasn't good, God said that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and God made the animals, and still no suitable helper was found. And so then God put the man to sleep, and from out of the side of the man, God pulled a rib and created one woman. Didn't create six. Just created one. And presented that one woman to the man, and he was rather excited, and this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and we have that first marriage. And that becomes the guide for what marriage is supposed to look like. And so the writers of Scripture assume that you know that story. I mean, it's chapter 2. That you know that story, and that shapes how you view the whole rest of Scripture, how you view the whole rest of marriage, and what marriage is supposed to look like. And so when we read along and we discover later on that somebody takes two wives, and we eventually get to Solomon, I think he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, all along the way, there's strife. and Jacob with Rachel and Leah, and then their maidservants, so that he had four wives. Incredible strife. And so it's never presented, polygamy is never presented as a good thing. It's always held up against Genesis 2, or the writers assume that you know Genesis 2 and God's design for marriage. And so here we have marriages that don't match the design. And the writers leave us to draw our own conclusion that, wow, no wonder there's so much strife. It's not how God designed it to be. When Jesus is questioned about divorce, he goes back to the creation stories. And so in the beginning, God created male and female. And he goes to Genesis 2 about how husband and wife become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And so the creation stories shape how Jesus responds to the questions of divorce. And the creation stories shape how Paul responds to questions of marriage and questions of divorce and questions of homosexuality. And so everything is kind of rooted in those creation stories. And so however we respond to people, whatever the issues might be, and, you know, Jesus didn't get questions about homosexuality because that wasn't a question in Judaism. But Paul's ministering in the Gentile world where it becomes a question. And we have our various contexts of different questions thrown at us. And I think if we learn something from Paul, especially if we learn something from Jesus, that when we deal with these questions, the thing that we need to do is go back to God's design. And we get that design in Genesis 1 and 2. And then everything after that, we recognize that we live in a fallen world. And so our goal is not to live into our fallenness. Our goal is to live into how God designed things to be. And by the grace of God, we pursue that. Kind of a second thing, corollary to that, is I was asked a question, good question, just how fallen is creation? You know, is it so fallen that maybe it even affects our desires? So, you know, because we are born fallen, I'm not sure we're born with pure desires. And that we can be born with lots of different desires. And then it's also hard to tell sometimes because of just what it means to be human and how we're nurtured and how we're a product of how we've been nurtured. I mean, it really becomes a difficult question to answer, whether it's about sexual desires or any other desires. Are we born with them? Are they kind of nature? Or is it something that we've picked up so that it's nurture? And this is a long debate, nature, nurture. You know, or is it natural? Is it not natural? Have we been nurtured into it? And I think we know that nurturing even happens while the baby's still in the womb. I mean, I think I've heard that it's good to read to children while they're still in the womb. Good to talk to them and good to pray for them and all of that. And so I don't know what to do when somebody tells me that they were, quote unquote, born this way, whatever this way might be, whether we're talking homosexuality, whether we're talking greed, whether it's talking a disposition for alcohol, whether we're talking a disposition for multiple sexual partners. When somebody tells me that they're kind of born this way, well, I mean, I don't know. At what level does that happen to where it's nature, to where it's nurture? And if it's the only memory that you have, you know, it's almost like, well, who am I to challenge that memory? Now, this is what I do want to affirm, though, or assert. At one level, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. So even if I grant it that somebody is born with homosexual desires or someone is born with polygamous desires, even if I grant that, that doesn't make it okay. See, and I think that's one of the kind of subtleties, maybe one of the deceptions, that if we think that we're born that way, that it's quote unquote natural, then that means it must be okay to express those desires, to try to have those desires fulfilled. It's like, if those are my desires and I was born with them, then it's almost like I'm entitled to fulfill those desires. And that's the culture that we live in, to where we feel like we are entitled, and it comes with being human, that we're entitled to fulfill, to satisfy whatever desires we might have. And so whether it's a desire for same-sex sex or same-sex partnership, or whether it's a desire for multiple partners, whether it's whatever the desires might be, you know, our culture is telling us you're entitled to fulfill those desires. And if you don't get to fulfill them, then in some measure you are being oppressed. And you're being denied the opportunity to be you. And that's what we push up against. That we are not entitled to have our desires fulfilled. Because we're in darkness. And our desires have been corrupted by the fall. And so, rather, instead of finding ourselves in our desires and finding life in the fulfillment of our desires and thinking that we're entitled to that, well, what that boils down to is living unto ourselves. And we weren't created to live unto ourselves. We were created to live unto God. And so when we talk to people, our challenge is, when we look in the mirror, our challenge is to make sure that we're living and that we're encouraging others to live unto God, and that our identities are found in Christ, not in the fulfillment of our desires, not in promises of fulfillment of our desires, but we learn to submit everything, including our desires, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we submit those desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then we live a life that conforms to His Lordship. And that means that the only place for sexual expression is between a male and a female in the context of marriage. And that singleness is an honored life. Jesus was single. Paul recommends it to those who have that gift. And he also recommends marriage to those who have that gift. Both lives are honorable. Both lives are to be lived unto the Lord, and the Lord's design, where should sex take place? And so I think that can be a very helpful way in terms of navigating some difficult conversations. And when somebody says, okay, but I've always had these desires, or I've been born this way, and whether that's about, you know, same-sex desires, whether that's desires for multiple partners, whether that's desires for one relationship after another, that whatever the desire, a desire for marijuana, I mean, I was born with this desire to get high, and I should be able to satisfy it. Whatever it might be, that if we're really disciples of Jesus, then we live unto Jesus, not unto our desires. And we submit our desires to Jesus and to the Lordship of Jesus. And then we pray, God, help us to begin to desire what you desire. That because of the fall, none of us really start out desiring what God desires. We usually have pretty self-centered desires. And then those self-centered desires get nurtured in all kinds of ways. And so to begin to pray, you know, God, you know, help me to desire to live according to your desires for me. Instead of, God, help me to fulfill my desires. So that's kind of a little bit of cleanup work, and we could probably spend the whole rest of the time talking about that, and I really don't particularly want to. But I will add just one more thing. That you've heard it mentioned already, but the Church of the Nazarene, the General Assembly, adopted this wonderful statement, document on human sexuality. And I really hope that you take the time to look it up on the web, to ask your pastor about it. You know, where can you get a copy of this thing? Where can you read it? I think it's something that isn't just kind of doctrine. I think it's something that will really help us in ministry. It will help us to better understand ourselves, and it will also help us to better engage a world that needs to learn that we are to live unto Christ rather than to live unto self-fulfillment. And so I'm assuming it's posted on the web, Nazarene.org, probably a good place to find it. Rob, do you know where it is?
Just that it is on the web, and I just got an email yesterday that they have just produced a series of studies that will go along with that statement. So that then you could take time, whether it's with a leadership group or with a small group, where you could actually then take time over a number of weeks to look at what it says, to look at what Scripture says, to say, how do we think about these things? And so I think it can become a great support. And I'm thankful for the church being willing to just have this conversation and to be open and to try to think it through. And so I'm going to put the link out as soon as I get all the links for the studies. They'll only be online, so they won't be a printed thing. But they are going to be available within the next few weeks. And I'll make sure that all of the churches have access to all of them.
Wonderful, wonderful. And yeah. And just to summarize it, just really quickly, the first section of it just affirms the goodness of creation when God created and assumes that we are created male and female, affirms the goodness of sexuality. And so just this wonderful affirmation really of kind of Genesis 1 and 2 and God's design. And then what I think is the genius of it is then it talks about the fall and how the fall has messed us up. And so then it kind of outlines that, but we're not a people that lives according to the fall. We're a people that lives according to Christ and His victory and His redemption. And so it kind of outlines, okay, as followers of Christ, we submit ourselves in these areas to Christ and His Lordship. And then, I don't have the thing memorized by any means, but then I think what it calls us to do is to remember to love. So that love becomes first and foremost the way that we interact with people, regardless of where they come from, regardless of how fallen the fall has affected them. And it reminds us to look in the mirror, that we are a fallen people, a redeemed people, but redeemed from fallenness. And so just kind of a reminder that love becomes our ethic in interacting with people. Well, back to Romans. So you have verses 16 and 17 memorized of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, and we, just by way of memory, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. The reason why Paul mentions this is because he's writing to a church that maybe thinks he is ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the Jewish heritage of the gospel, ashamed of kind of, he's gone to the Gentiles with it, and it sounds like there may be a little bit of fear, suspicion, that in order to reach out to the Gentiles, Paul has watered down the gospel. Maybe some of you have faced that. That you're reaching out to people groups that aren't kind of your traditional Wesleyan holiness, Nazarene people groups. And everybody's kind of wondering, I wonder if they're watering the gospel down out there. And so Paul is probably facing some of that same suspicion. To where he's ministering to Gentiles who aren't steeped in Judaism. And there's this talk that, wow, he's making it. The church is growing. If the church is growing, he must be watering it down. And so he says, I want you to know I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. Amen. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed And it's revealed from faith to faith. It's revealed faith all the way through. And that the righteous one, the just one, is going to live by faith just as it is written. And so he is affirming to them that he's not ashamed of the Jewish heritage of the gospel, the particularism of the gospel, even though he is trying to find ways to recontextualize it to reach a Gentile world. And he spends probably the first four chapters kind of just giving that affirmation and helping them to know. And of course, you know, the other reason that he's doing this is he wants to impart this spiritual gift to them, which I think he thinks will help them be more effective in the context of Rome. But he also wants to assure them that he's legit. And he wants them to so embrace him that they will sponsor him in his ministry to Spain. And he wants to make a journey to Spain and take the gospel to the western parts of the empire. So that's kind of where we're at. And today what we are doing is we're kind of wrapping up the conclusion, if you will, of Paul kind of making sure that they're all on the same page. And then in chapter 5, we might glance at it today. Then in chapter 5, he begins to help them to see how he has recontextualized it in a very faithful way to be able to reach out to the Gentile world. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 3. And I'll start at verse 9. We're not going to look at all of this in detail. We'll start looking in closer detail at verse 21. But chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better, we being Jews, or those of kind of Jewish Christianity? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. By the way, notice, and we'll deal with this more, but notice here that sin is seen as something that you're under. Not simply something that you do, but something that you're under. And so here sin is conceived of as a power that has governed us, that has ruled us, that has dominated us. And so Jews and Gentiles have been under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Your Bible probably has it indented so that you know that he's quoting Old Testament scripture. Okay, and what's significant about that? Well, he's talking to people who are kind of this Jewish brand of Christianity steeped in the Old Testament. So it's a way for him to kind of quote the Old Testament. They get what he's saying. It's affirmed in scripture. There's buy-in. Okay, if he's speaking to Gentiles who aren't steeped in Judaism, they're kind of thinking, what did he say? Okay, they're not tying it in. They're not recognizing it. So all of this is kind of just, he's talking their language to them. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law doesn't give us the power to live righteously. What the law does is it confronts us with our unrighteousness. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, or now a righteousness of God apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Lord, in this time that we have before your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to receive you. And we pray that you'd have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So there's a lot of things in this passage that we need to try to look at and think about. And really, scholars have told us that pretty much every phrase in the passage is loaded. It's heavy. It's freighted. And so we're not going to do justice to it. You've been hearing me say this all week long. We're not going to do justice to it, but we are going to at least dig into it. And so the first thing we see is this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 22. And by now, I hope you're thinking about the righteousness of God as being pretty loaded. That on the one hand, the righteousness of God is the ethical standard of God. And that not only is the righteousness of God God's ethical standard, but God is also in many ways the subject of that verb to where God does right. And so the righteousness of God is a way to talk about God's right doing, that God is going to do right by God's own holy character, that God is going to do right by keeping God's promises to bring about salvation. And so don't think righteousness of God simply as God's ethical standard, but also think about it as God's right doing, his faithfulness to do right by himself and by his promises. But also, as our NIV text translated it, the righteousness that comes from God, that God is the source of righteousness. And so that God is the one and the only one who can make us right. And so in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed not only in terms of God's righteous standard, not only in terms of God's right doing, but also God granting us right standing with God through Christ Jesus. But don't limit it to simply right standing. Because God does such a saving deed in his right doing that he actually changes us so that we are empowered to live right, so that we're remade right. Are you kind of seeing it? So righteousness of God, you know, it is freighted, it is heavy. And then Paul, like us, when using the word bad, it's a freighted word. And so you have to pay attention to context to kind of figure out, okay, which nuance of bad is being kind of lifted out here. And so in terms of God's righteousness here, which nuance is being lifted out? And I think the NIV has it right, that now we're talking about the righteousness that comes from God, that righteousness that's a gift. Now, look what the sentence goes on to say. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, this is loaded. In Jesus Christ, circle the word in. Because the word is actually, if we were to go pretty literal in terms of translation, the word would be of, not in. And the word faith could have the nuance of faithfulness. So there's this big debate among New Testament scholars over the past 100, 150 years or so as to which way to read this. Do we read it in terms of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God is kind of granted to us in faith in Jesus Christ? Or do we read it as the righteousness of God that is kind of granted to us, comes from God, is based upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Okay, I don't know if I'm getting it. I wish I had a chalkboard and a quick Greek lesson.
Steve, isn't there kind of a dynamic in which it's both and?
I'm going to get there.
Okay.
And I'm going to get there because Paul's going to take us there. And so just look at the whole verse again. This righteousness of God, or righteousness that comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, or comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. So there's no question mark about we believe. To all who believe, we are the subject of that verb. That's us. We believe. Now, here's what I think Paul is trying to drive at. And you'll see which camp I'm in. But I think what he's driving at is that our salvation is based upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to God's mission for him. And then because he was faithful to that mission and completed that mission, now we can trust in him and we can receive the gift of right standing. And we can receive the gift of empowerment to live rightly. Now, I think that's what he's arguing. The reason why I go down that path is because typically when you have this kind of language, the faith of Jesus Christ, well, if we had the faith of Abraham, and that language gets used in chapter 4, the faith of Abraham, well, that's the faith that Abraham does. That's Abraham faithing. That's not faith in Abraham. That's the faithfulness of Abraham. And typically, when we have other constructions where we have this kind of faith of relationship, it's their faith. They're the ones doing the faith thing. We don't normally translate it as our faith is in that one. And so I think it makes more sense kind of linguistically in terms of being consistent with Paul's use of this language, faith of, that Jesus is the one who's doing the faithing. It's his faithfulness. The second reason why I would take that approach is because right after this, we have the focus shift to we who believe. And I think it would be kind of redundant, or is kind of redundant, to translate it, we're granted this righteousness by our faith in Jesus to those who believe. I mean, it's just a little bit redundant. And so it makes much more sense to me to talk about it in terms of we are granted this righteous standing from God on the basis of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to God's mission for him. And as he completes that mission faithfully, now we're at the place where we can trust ourselves to him and we can believe in him and commit to him. And as we do that, we are granted this right standing with God and granted power to live rightly before God. Why does it matter? Well, I think it matters in a couple of different directions, and I think there's kind of dangerous ways we can go here if we don't hold everything together well. I think on the one hand, if we go with kind of the way most of our English Bibles read, in terms of we are granted this righteousness through our faith in Christ, then it's almost like I become the center of my salvation. That my salvation is based upon my believing. And it plays right into the kind of the self-centeredness of our Western culture, towards all about me, and it's all about my faith, and it's all about my choosing, and it's all about, you know, and so I'm saved by my believing. And there's an element in there that's true, right? Because, you know, daughter, your faith has saved you. And so we don't want to discard the importance of our faith. And indeed, Paul comes right back to it and says, you know, for you who believe in Christ. But it's important that we don't make ourselves the basis of our own salvation, that somehow faith becomes a work. And when we work that faith well, we're saved, because that becomes kind of living unto ourselves and living unto our own believing, rather than actually trusting in what God has done in Jesus. Do you see the difference? And let me push on it a little bit further. What do I do on days when maybe I'm not full of such faith? You know, because our faith can kind of be a roller coaster. And some days we are emotionally very faithful, and some days we are very deeply committed. And other days we go through times where maybe we didn't get very much sleep. Maybe we got all kinds of things happening that are stressing us. Maybe our diet hasn't been so good. And maybe we have a hard time believing anything. And we live in a world that is full of great suspicion. And sometimes I can even suspect myself. And so if my salvation is based solely on my believing, my salvation tends to be in jeopardy quite a bit. And on a bad faith day, I sure hope Jesus doesn't come. But if my salvation is ultimately based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, then it's a much more solid foundation. And I can trust myself to Him even on those days when I'm of little faith. I can trust myself to Him and to the work that He accomplished when I'm having a hard time figuring it out. And it doesn't mean that it's not important that I don't believe or that I don't live a... No, I need to live a surrendered life, and I need to be faithful, and I need to be committed. But I can breathe a huge sigh of relief when my salvation is based on what Jesus has accomplished, rather than feeling like I constantly have to ramp up my faith in order to be saved. And you see the difference? And so if I go through life constantly feeling like I got to ramp my faith up, that my salvation is in jeopardy, man, that's a heavy burden to carry. Where's the joy at in that? But if I can go through life with the confidence and the assurance that Jesus was faithful to the mission that God sent Him on to accomplish salvation, and that that's where my salvation is anchored, then my faith is okay. I just need the faith of a mustard seed, and I don't have to go through trying to jack myself up to having a lot of faith. At the same time, that can be dangerous. Because it's not a very far step to thinking that, well, Jesus was faithful, and He was faithful for me, and so I don't need to worry about it. And I can pursue whatever I want to pursue, and I can live however I want to live, and thank God Jesus was faithful. And I began to use that almost as an excuse to live unto myself, because Jesus lived unto God, and I don't have to. Sometimes we talk about Jesus' death on the cross as a substitution for us. And that's a legitimate way to talk about it, but I'm not sure that that's the only way we should talk about it. Well, in fact, I'm sure it's not. But I feel like oftentimes that becomes kind of the model that we use most, that Jesus is a substitute for us. And, well, let me ask you this. When you have a substitute for you at work, how do you spend that day? However you want. I mean, isn't that kind of true? I mean, you might be sick, but you might just be calling in sick. Or you might be taking a personal day. And so you take your personal day and you have a substitute for you at work. And so all of a sudden now that day becomes a free day. And you do whatever you want to do, and you set your own agenda, and you go where you want to go, and it really does become, at some level, a personal day. My favorite day to get sick is March Madness. If I wake up not feeling well on that day, praise God. But you got the picture, right? That when all we think about Jesus dying on the cross as a substitute for us, then oftentimes our approach becomes, well, Jesus substituted for me. It's a personal day. And so I live life however I want to live. I live unto myself. I pursue personal happiness, whatever that might look like. Try to satisfy all my desires because Jesus paid the price for me. And it's like he paid the price so that I could be happy and live unto myself. Okay, nothing could be further from the truth. And yet, given our culture and the way that our culture shapes us, both in terms of thinking about substitution, as well as in thinking about our entitlements to live a happy life, and surely God wants me to live a happy life, and God gave me all of my desires, and so surely if God gave me those desires, God intends for them to be fulfilled. Thank God that Jesus died for me so that I can get on with it. And even better, Jesus died for me to help me fulfill those desires. And so I end up living unto myself. But see, I think a better way to understand Jesus' death on the cross for us, and certainly he takes our place, but not to read that primarily through the lens of substitution, but of representation. And so as Jesus dying a representative death for the whole human race, then what that means is I'm identifying with him. He's representing me. And so I am not free to go live however I want to live. It's not a personal day. But he's there representing me. And so I am wrapped up in him. It's probably a meaningless question. But when King LeBron got defeated in five. No. When King LeBron was defeated in five, how many of you died with him? You're obviously not from Cleveland. Okay, but stay with me on this. King LeBron, in some sense, represents the city of Cleveland, the state of Ohio, the Midwest. King LeBron, that's his realm, that's his territory, those are his people. And so when the king dies, they're not thinking, okay, LeBron got beat, we can go do whatever we want to do today. He took our place, we're free to pursue other ambitions. When King LeBron died, if you're really from Cleveland, something about you died that day. He represented you. And you took a hit because he went down. See, if Jesus dies as our representative rather than simply as our substitute, then that means there's something about us that dies with him when he dies. And I think what dies, and I'm getting a couple days ahead of myself, I'm running out of time actually. but when Jesus dies, he doesn't just die in our place, he dies for us. And we die with him, we die in him. He represents us. And so the death he dies, we die when we are baptized. See, our believing takes us into his death and then into the new life as well. Okay, so we got that squared away. I'm glad you're with me on it. So very important to pick up on that. Now, maybe one more piece that we need to work at. Where did Jesus come from? God. See, one of the dangers that we face, and I know you've heard this before, but I just need to come back to it, that it's very easy to start thinking about we have this angry God, but we got a good Jesus, and Jesus is going to kind of represent humanity and take the hit and satisfy that God that's always angry. And that's not really how it works. God so loved the world that God did what? Yeah, he gave, he sent his only son. And see, that's what Paul is emphasizing here in terms of this righteousness of God being revealed in Christ Jesus and his faithfulness. That Christ Jesus is not simply representing us and fallen humanity, but Christ Jesus is also representing God. And so that God is the one in his righteousness, in his right doing. God is the one who actually provides Jesus to be this atoning sacrifice to cover our sins. You have different translations. Some of your translations say atoning sacrifice. Some of your translations say propitiation. You might have some other translation. But all of it's designed to get at that God is the one who provides the sacrifice, the propitiation, the atonement offering. That God is the one who provides what is necessary to actually cover our sins. Amen. And so on the one hand, Jesus represents us. That he is humanity as humanity was intended to be, as created to be. And we'll see later on that Paul compares Jesus kind of to a new Adam. And so that Jesus is our representative and our humanity is bound up in him. But at the same time, Jesus is God. And God's divinity, God's holiness, God's righteousness is bound up in Jesus. And so God is offering God's Son to be this atoning sacrifice, this sacrifice that covers our sin, so that we can be declared in right standing with God and we can be empowered to live rightly before God. This is why it was necessary for Jesus to die. That Jesus' death wasn't just inevitable. And you know that if you take a stand for righteousness and you're going to honor God, there's a good chance at some point along the line that you're going to face persecution and you might even get yourself killed. You'll become a martyr. But Jesus isn't just a martyr. He's a sacrifice. And so as a sacrifice, His death is necessary for as a means where God maintains God's own justice and yet is able to justify us, is able to put us in right standing and able to empower us to live rightly and still deal with our sin. I think I can't remember if I mentioned it last year or not. I probably did. I can't get it out of my mind. That sin is like toothpaste. Did we talk about this?
Yeah?
Yeah? Once it's out of the tube, you can't put it back. Okay, and there's nothing that we can really do to undo our sinfulness. Okay, there's a payment that needs to be paid, but we don't have the resources. We are bankrupt to make the payment. And so we cannot satisfy the debt, but the debt is there. And if the relationship is ever going to be right with God, then that debt has to be covered. It has to be paid. But the problem is we don't have the ability to pay it. Because we're fallen, because we're messed up, because we can't take back what we've done, because we can't heal ourselves. And so we're stuck. Well, in some sense, we might say that God is stuck. Because our sin has messed up God's purpose for the human race. Our sin has messed up God's purpose for creation. Our sin doesn't just make us guilty. Our sin has ended up kind of defiling everything. And so what is God going to do about our sin? And God's project, God's dream, God's goal for this wondrous creation and the fellowship of it all, the love of it all. What is God going to do? And sometimes we like to think that God would be able to just kind of look the other way and pretend it never happened. Well, how has that worked for you? That when somebody has done you wrong and deeply hurt you, how well does it work to just kind of look the other way and pretend it didn't happen? Not so well. And it ends up showing up in other ways. And it also doesn't work well for us to make an excuse for the other person. Well, I understand that you've gone through this and you're having this kind of issues in your life and all. I mean, so sometimes what we find ourselves doing when somebody has done us wrong is instead of really dealing with the wrong, we start to make excuses for them. Well, again, how does that work for you? Probably doesn't really bring about great reconciliation. And so the only way that it's going to get covered is if at some level, in terms of our human relationships, if at some level we recognize the wrong that has been done to us, we recognize that there is a debt that's there, and instead of forcing the other person to make payments, which they can't meet, we actually decide that we're going to pay it for them. That we're going to recognize the debt, we're going to call it for what it is, but then, out of our heart, we're going to cover it. That's atonement.
That's good.
Amen. That what's going on in the cross of Christ, the reason why Jesus' death is necessary, is so that God can forgive, put us in right standing, and not compromise God's own righteousness. Not compromise God's own holy character. And so God calls the debt for what it is, sin. God's horrified at it. And then God says, I know you can't cover it, but I will. And God sends his son as an atoning sacrifice to cover our sin. And that's the basis of our salvation. And God has maintained God's holy character. God has maintained God's justness, God's righteousness. He hasn't looked the other way. God hasn't excused sin. God hasn't pretended like it's never happened. God has actually dealt with it. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God has atoned for our sins in Christ Jesus. They're covered. And so we have all these blood songs, covered by the blood. And so our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, so that God has paid the price that we couldn't pay. And again, Jesus is not our substitute payment. Jesus represents us. So that when we place our faith and our trust in him, his death becomes our death. And we receive life. We receive the gift of being placed in right standing with God, and that debt covered, no longer held against us. And we're in position to be empowered by the gift of his Holy Spirit to live rightly before him, to live a new life. Oh, am I missing something? I probably am. Yes.
With what you said right there, for me, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He is now, from that verse through verse 25, I have to continue to read through the verse 25. Because for the days when maybe the stress of life or a sudden tragedy or loss, or maybe when my faith just, those days when my faith feels small, I need to remember. I see and learn his character in his word. I need to go back to the word. Mm-hmm. But I also need to remember, I need the assembling together in worship. Mm-hmm. To remind me, mm-hmm. he is great, mm-hmm. and I am not.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And that's where living there helps me live forward on the righteousness Amen. He has provided for
me. That's right. That's right. Excellent.
And he is nevertheless faithful.
Yes. That's right. And so one of the reasons why family camp is so important, one of the reasons why Sunday is so important, is because where else are you going to get this news? I mean, this is the news that we build our lives on. This is the good news of what God has done. And this is something that I'm worried about, that we tend to become a movement that's no longer based upon the news. That we become a movement of causes instead of a news-based movement. And there are all kinds of wondrous causes out there that need our attention. And you know, because of who we've become in Christ, we're equipped to address many of those causes. Okay, but we're not a people that is first and foremost united around a cause. We're not a people that's created by a cause. I think we hear in 1 Peter that we're a people that is created by God's mercy. That we're a people that's created by this news. And so it's really important that as Christians individually, as Christians collectively, as congregations, that we don't shift into being a cause-based community. And that we're not just a faith-based community. Because faith-based community tends to place the focus on us. That we are a news-based community. The news of what God has done in Christ Jesus and His faithfulness to God's mission. And we hear that news and we believe in that news and we remind each other of that news and we recognize that we live in a world that is so adverse to that news that we need to meet regularly and pray for each other constantly so that news becomes deeply rooted and embedded with us so that we live all of life out of the truth of that news.
Amen.
One more thing. Look with me at how this whole thing started at verse 21. But now. That now is big.
Amen.
That now, that's the now of the future breaking in.
Amen.
And technically, they call it an eschatological now. I know that probably doesn't bless you, but you've been told I'm a professor, so every now and then I want you to believe it. But this eschatological now, when we talk about the eschaton, we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about new creation being made complete. We're talking about God's kingdom come in its fullness and all things made new.
Amen.
We're talking about that future righteousness, where God has placed everything in right standing and where God reigns with no opposition and so His justice is carried out in every manner and facet. But now, this righteousness of God is revealed.
Amen.
And so that future, by Christ's obedience and faithfulness and God's mission for Christ and work in sending Christ, that future is brought into the present now. And so when we die with Christ, when we confess Christ, we are opening ourselves up to receive God's future.
Amen.
To where we don't have to wait till quote-unquote judgment day to be placed in right standing. That we can go through life knowing that we're in right standing now, ready for that final judgment.
Amen.
And that we don't have to go through life thinking that one day I'll have His Spirit and I'll be able to love. No, but now, because of what God has done in Christ and His faithfulness on the cross, and as we place our faith in Him and our hope in Him, we not only receive right standing, we receive His very Spirit to empower us to love now, not just then. Now that future, it's breaking in, but it's not yet here in its fullness.
Right. Amen.
Well, this is where healing comes in. that because that future is breaking in and has broken in, part of that future is resurrection. You know, that's our hope. That's our glory. It's not just kind of going to a better place, but it's actually resurrection, the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of this creation.
Amen.
And if we read into Romans 8, we'd see that all creation is groaning for that day.
Right.
Well, when we anoint people for healing, what we're asking God to do is to have that future break in a little bit quicker in this person's life. For God's glory. So that their healing becomes a sign of the promised resurrection. We're praying for that. And if it's a scar that continues to get picked off and continues to bleed, or it's a wound that's never kind of scabbed over, and we pray for healing, well, what we're praying for is, God, that future, bring it now. We know that you'll give us strength to endure. And we know that there's a lot of good that comes out of our suffering. Perseverance comes out of it. The development of character comes out of it. A hope comes out of it. We know that there's a lot of good that comes out of our suffering. But we also know that God's goal, God's destination for us, is resurrection. So God, if it would bring you honor and glory now, would you bring that future into the present just a little bit more? And bring physical healing.
Amen.
Bring emotional healing.
Amen.
Bring where there's wounds and scars and hurts. Would you bring your healing?
Amen.
We know that you've conquered evil.
Amen.
Through Christ.
Amen.
Would you conquer this now with complete victory? And that's what we pray. And I can't... You know, we've been telling stories this week, and I can't ever talk about a healing service or think seriously about a healing service without thinking about my mom. And my mom died of cancer at the age of 49. And we had healing services for her. And there was healing. And I remember in one specific time, where came in, church was gathered up, they gathered around me and Vonda, and they started praying for me, started praying for my mom. And I got the assurance from God as they prayed that it was going to be okay.
Amen.
That there was God's assurance that this was not too big for God.
That's right. Amen.
And my mom died, and I knew in that moment that God was not telling me that my mom was going to, you know, recover from the cancer. I knew that. But there is this incredible peace. And so those last 2 weeks of her life, the only way I know how to talk about it is that it was sacred time.
Amen.
That it was just time filled with the presence of God.
Amen.
And my mom died in peace and died victoriously.
Amen.
And God was with me and with my family and carried us through that time.
Amen.
And God was faithful. And all I can say is that Paul's right, that sometimes we do go through suffering, but in going through that suffering, strangely, we know hope a whole lot better. And I know hope in the midst of loss. And that no matter how great the loss, it doesn't snuff out the hope because of God's victory in the cross. And so this morning, we're going to invite you to come and to bring whatever illnesses, wounds, scrapes, scars, wherever you would like to have healing come, to invite Jesus to administer his healing touch in this anointing, and then to trust that he's going to be glorified. And he's either going to be glorified in terms of that future coming a little bit quicker and experiencing healing and resurrection and victory that way, or the peace of that future breaking in now, holding you steady, even as we await resurrection. Because resurrection, it's coming. Rob?
Amen.
If we could ask our pastors that are going to gather around. If you would take your places this morning, there'll be pastors across the front and in the back, different places. I would invite you to come this morning for yourself, for things going on in your life. It may be emotional, spiritual, physical, relational. Or you may come this morning representing somebody else. And as you come and meet one of these pastors, just share your heart and let him pray over you. And we will pray believing that God will make himself known. Amen. Father God, we just ask right now that you would be with us in these moments. Amen. Lord, as people come and as they share the deep needs of their lives, we do pray that there would be a breaking in of your kingdom. Amen. And that we would see that witness of what is to come, Amen. Of the hope that we have. And so, Lord, hear our prayers right now, we ask, asking these things in your name. Amen. Amen.